Well, good morning, everybody. I'm glad to see a number of visitors here today, and I'm well aware that what I'm going to deal with today may seem very strange and very distant from some of you. We're going to be looking at the Scottish Covenanters who lived in the 17th century, and they are a very important part of the history of the Christian Church. But I'm well aware that I think the majority of you, not born in this country or not living in this country, and native language not being English, these will be very strange figures to you. But let's turn in our Bibles to Acts and chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. There in verse 14, Paul is giving his defense before Felix. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept. There will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, as we bow once again before you, we acknowledge your greatness, your majesty, your glory, that you are the God who's made yourself known to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all our sins. That same blood by which we now draw near with confidence into your presence. And we pray, our God, that we may become more and more men and women who, like the Apostle Paul, seek to serve God and men with a good conscience, with a clear conscience. We ask, our God, that you would teach us this morning from your word and from history, that we may learn what it is to serve you in our generation. Our Father, we do pray for the help of your Holy Spirit, knowing that many of these things will be strange to us, the names will be strange, the history will be strange, but we know that these are our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffered for their faith those many years ago. Help us, our God, then, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This verse that we just read in Acts chapter 24 is one of several verses that we could take from the writings of the Apostle Paul. It marks him out as a man who not only had a conscience, or every one of us has a conscience, but had sought to keep a conscience without offense before God and man. He made it a principle, a priority. He strove. That means it was a hard work. It was hard work. It's a word that was used in athletic training. It became his constant habit. It was his whole method. It had an impact then on his whole life. Paul was then a man who, on other occasions, said in chapter 23, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. He wrote to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, of the God whom I serve with a pure conscience. And he urged Timothy to have faith and a good conscience. And the Apostle Paul was not alone in that. This is to be the mark of every true Christian. And men and women who seek to maintain a good conscience before God will inevitably suffer to some degree or other in this world. That is inevitable. Peter spoke in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. He says it's commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. So it's not only that you may suffer if you maintain a good conscience, but you may suffer unjustly, wrongfully, being falsely accused. Men and women who maintain a good conscience before God therefore need courage. They need boldness, which is why I've entitled what we're looking at today, Conscience, Courage, and the Scottish Covenanters. You may remember the courage of the apostles when they stood before the Sanhedrin. We must obey God rather than men. And then they went on to pray as a church for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And they were filled with the Spirit and with boldness. And part of that boldness is courage. Courage to speak the truth, even when men and women say, you're wrong, and may even threaten you and threaten to take away your life. That was the case with the Scottish Covenanters of the 17th century. Now, the 17th century is a very important part of the history of the Church of Christ. The Reformation had taken hold of Europe in the 16th century, and it particularly had taken hold in England and in Scotland and in other countries on the continent of Europe. The names of Martin Luther and John Calvin are still well known and revered names. These were men who led the work of the Reformation, Calvin in Geneva, Luther in Germany. But we moved on a century to the 17th century, and it was a dramatic century for Christians in England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland. It was a time when those who were men and women of faith, men and women who made conscience of keeping a conscience clear before God, they suffered greatly for their faith. It was a period in this country when there was a civil war involving Charles I and his parliament, the days of Oliver Cromwell and his army. Charles I was actually executed in 1649, and then there followed the period under Oliver Cromwell, the period when the only time when England was a republic, and he was the head of government. That was in 1650 to 1659. Now, the Scottish Covenanters, as we will find out, though they were Christians, and Oliver Cromwell was also a true Christian, they did not get on. In fact, they ended up tragically fighting each other. And we'll come to that in a moment. When Charles II returned as the king, the monarchy returned, and James II followed him, then we had a period of intense persecution for not only the Puritans in England, but also the Scottish Covenanters, because Charles II tried to impose uniformity. There is only one way you can worship God, and that must be according to the rites and rituals of the Church of England. And anybody who doesn't agree with me will be either shunted to one side, and if you really make a protest, then you'll be dealt with severely. And that is what happened to the Scottish Covenanters. There was a very real danger that the church in Scotland and the church in England and Wales and in Ireland would return to Roman Catholicism. There would be a return then to the days before the Reformation. After James II, William of Orange became king in 1689, and the whole scene then changed and persecution ceased. But we're going to look at this whole period just to clarify James the First in England was known as James the Sixth in Scotland. Sorry, that's just one of those things that confuses us even further. So James the Second in England was James the Seventh in Scotland. So just have to accept that. It's one of those strange things of history. Now, some of you may recall when I talked about Benjamin Keach, that he came across a man called John Child, who was a tragic figure. But John Child had originally been a friend of Bunyan and Keach and had sided with them. And then John Child turned against them and said, "There's nothing in religion worth suffering for. Nothing in religion worth suffering for." Now, that kind of statement would have been anathema, not only to Keach, but also to men like Alexander Henderson and Samuel Rutherford, who were two of the key covenanters. And we'll be explaining that term in a moment. Why is all this relevant to us? Well, first of all, it's an important part of the history of the church. And we ought to know something about church history and what has happened to the church in the 2,000 years since the apostles. But also, we ourselves need to be men and women of good conscience and of courage to serve God in our generation. The reason for that is that if we bind our consciences to the word of God, if we seek to walk before God and men with a good conscience, with a pure conscience, we will have biblical convictions. And those biblical convictions will be challenged again and again and again. We're told in our day and age, well, you must now change, you must go with the tide, you must change, you must conform to this world, you must accept, for example, marriages so-called between same sexes. You must accept other things like that. And you must realize then that we live in a multicultural, we live in a pluralistic society, we live in a secular society, and you can't hold views like this and expect not to be challenged and to be troubled. So these are some of the things why we need to look at these men, because although they were flawed, and we will see that they were flawed, they made mistakes. All of us make mistakes. They were men and women of faith. They were men and women of Christian conviction and courage. And we can learn from them and the stand that they took. We are to be men and women then of the word of God. And so we have much to learn from our Christian forefathers. The issues are not entirely identical, of course. But the principles don't change. The political scene was very different in the 17th century to what we have now. We will talk in terms of these men, not Oliver Cromwell, but James, Charles and James. These men were men who believed in what we call an absolute monarchy, the divine right of kings. They were answerable only to God. That was their view. And no one could challenge them. If you did challenge them, then you would be in trouble and accused of treason and could then well lose your head. These men were driven then by the word of God. So who were they? Who were these Scottish covenanters? Why were they called covenanters? Well, here's a letter written by Samuel Rutherford in November 1636 to one of his previous parishioners, Lady Kenmure, while he was in enforced exile in Aberdeen, many miles away from his parish where he had been preaching. He said this: "The truth is, Christ's crown, Christ's scepter, the freedom of Christ's kingdom is that which is now being called into question. Because we will not allow that Jesus Christ should pay tribute and be a vassal to the shields of the earth. That means to be a servant of the kings of the earth. We do not ultimately serve James or Charles. All right? We serve Jesus Christ. It is his interest, it is his kingship that is at stake. The sons of our mother, therefore, are angry at us. It were a sweet and honourable death to die for the honour of that royal and princely King Jesus. His love is a mystery to the world. I would not have believed that there was so much in Christ as there is. I wish all the nation of Scotland knew how sweet his breath is. Now there is the heart of Rutherford, a man who burns with a desire for the good of Scotland. But more than that, the good of Scotland, as far as he was concerned, was the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he would have termed the crown rights of Jesus Christ. He was the king, and to him all were answerable, including the kings of this earth. And that was the point of contention. Now, Samuel Rutherford was probably the greatest theologian among the Scottish Covenanters. Certainly he was their greatest devotional writer. But he also made political statements, and we'll come to those in due course. But you will see from that quotation I've given you his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and his determination to stand for the crown rights of his Lord and his Redeemer over against the kings of the earth. So the 17th century then saw a long and sometimes bloody struggle for Presbyterianism to be established as the national church in Scotland. Now these men were not Baptists, they were Presbyterian. They believed in infant baptism, they believed in the rule of elders over against the appointment of bishops who controlled the church. What they were standing against was the idea that they would be simply under these bishops, who would simply be nothing more than civil servants. That is, there would be the church would be a subservient department of the state run by bishops, bishops who were hand-picked by the king. And they said, we're not under that kind of human authority. We derive our principles of church government and church worship from the book, from the Bible, and not what human people impose upon us. Now let me give you a little bit of background as I try to explain where this term covenanters comes from. How many of you heard of John Knox? John Knox? Ring any bells? John Knox was a contemporary of John Calvin, and he'd been to Geneva, and he came back to Scotland, and he began to reform the church, began to preach. He was a very powerful preacher, and even the kings of the earth and the queens who were around at that time feared John Knox, because he was a man of prayer, and he was a man of principle, and he was a man who could move the hearts of men and women. And he brought the gospel to Scotland powerfully. And he shaped the Reformed Church in Scotland. And he was followed by, after his death, by a man called Andrew Melville. And his great concern was to promote a more fully biblical model of church government in Scotland, to get rid of the bishops, to establish eldership in the Church of Christ. And he fought a very real struggle with James the First, or James the Sixth, as he was in Scotland. James wanted bishops of the old Roman Catholic kind and the new Anglican kind, who owed their power to the royal favour. In other words, appointed by the king, handpicked by him. In other words, people who would do what he told them to do and would implement his will and purpose. And James ran into these people who opposed him. And he said, Presbyterianism and the whole idea of elders and against bishops as well agrees with a monarchy as God and the devil. So you get some idea of what he thought about the whole system. Now, when Elizabeth I died in 1603, she had been queen for a long time in England. James then became king of Scotland. He was already king of Scotland, but he also became king of England. And he belonged to the House of Stuart. All right? The House of Stuart. Elizabeth had been a Tudor, but there were no... she didn't marry and have children, so the House of Stuart then became the king. All these were Stuarts. James, Charles I, Charles II, James II were all Stuarts. Okay? And they were drifting, and the longer you go on, the more and more they drift back towards Roman Catholicism. Until you come to James II, who was openly Catholic and tried to bring Catholicism back into this country. In England, James found a church which was much more to his liking. He didn't have these troublesome people like Andrew Melville, who were insisting on Presbyterianism. And he was determined to change Scotland according to the system that he had in England. So he fully restored bishops to the church. Every one of them handpicked by him. They became his yes men. They simply did his bidding. But he did leave, at that point, Presbyterianism intact at a local level. He left the local session of elders and the presbytery and the synod and the general assembly. That's the Presbyterian system of church government. But then he started working on that and trying to change things within the church in Scotland. And there was a conflict that arose in 1618 with the Articles of Perth. Perth is a town in Scotland. He wanted to change the worship, and his advisor was a man called William Lord, who became the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, Archbishop Lord was not a sympathizer with Presbyterianism at all. He had high Anglican church, almost heading towards Catholic ideas. And he did not share the convictions of Knox, Calvin, or any of the Covenanters. He was Arminian in his theology. But these five articles proved to be a thorn in the flesh of men like Andrew Melville and others. Why? Because these articles said you must receive communion on your knees at a rail, at an altar rail. Now that smacked again of Roman Catholicism. Secondly, we would allow private celebrations of communion, the Lord's Supper. Baptism can be administered privately where circumstances demand it. If people are going to take communion for the first time, then the bishop must lay hands on them, first of all. They must be confirmed by the bishop. And then they stirred up the whole idea of keeping holy days, a church calendar, not just Christmas and Easter, but other holy days as well. Again, going back to the old Roman Catholic system of feasts and so on and so forth. Now, that really stirred and troubled the consciences of Andrew Melville and others after him. So what did they do? Well, they opposed these Articles of Perth. They said, first of all, forms of worship that are not commanded in the scripture should not be imposed on us. They're contrary to the word of God, and therefore they bind our conscience to things that we don't agree with. Secondly, they said kneeling for communion at the altar rail, that tends to idolatry. It's too similar to what the Roman Catholics practice. And you know that the Roman Catholic practice is to worship the Eucharistic bread as Christ's body when it is held up for adoration by the priest and it's supposed to become the body of Jesus Christ. He said, well, it's a step in that direction, and we don't want to go in that direction. Thirdly, they said baptism and communion are not to be separated from the preaching of the word. You must have the word of God to explain baptism and the Lord's Supper. If you don't, then it tends back again towards Rome, because those things become the only means of grace. And it's a back towards what we call sacramentalism. That is, grace comes through the church, and it comes through the means of grace, through these things like baptism and communion. Fourthly, they said confirmation by the bishop. Well, that implies that baptism is defective unless the bishop has laid his hands upon them. He is the only one who can do this sort of thing. That is, again, not warranted by the scriptures. And instead, religious festivals like Christmas and Easter and other saints' days and so on and so forth, that diminishes the importance of the Lord's Day, of the Lord's Day Sabbath. That day is alone appointed by Jesus Christ as a day of special worship. So you can see where they're coming from. You see there, they are arguing back from the Word of God, back from Scripture. And what they did, some of them openly defied the articles, especially when James the First introduced what was called the Book of Sports, which promoted dancing and games on the Lord's Day. Again, that was something that was almost anathema to these men. What they did was to stand their ground. Preachers of the gospel and a good number of the Scottish nobles, the aristocracy, they stood their ground as a matter of biblical conviction, as a matter of conscience, and they stood their ground with courage. And they began to preach more boldly. There was a man called Robert Bruce, and a man then who was converted under his ministry, who became one of the leaders of the Scottish Covenant, is a man called Alexander Henderson. And he had a remarkable conversion. So just as an aside, I'll tell you about his conversion to Christ. It's amazing. He was no Presbyterian. He had no sympathy for what was going on under men like Melville and Knox and all those people. He was committed to being an Anglican, part of the Church of England, and he was appointed to the parish, to a parish in an area of Scotland called Fife. But the congregation, their sympathies lay with some of these Scottish Covenanters, and they opposed him. They actually, when the day of his ordination came, they nailed the doors shut so he couldn't get in and he couldn't have the service. But he did have the service, but he had to climb in through a window in order to be ordained as a priest in the parish of Fife. And then he went to hear this man, Robert Bruce, preach. And I'll read you the text that he preached on. Henderson could not believe it. "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." Now that's John chapter 10 and verse 1. It's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking about his church. And he says, the person who climbs in some other way and doesn't come in through the door is a thief and a robber. Now Henderson had gone along out of curiosity. But when he heard the text announced and the sermon preached, he was absolutely dumbfounded. And he was convicted of his sin. He was profoundly converted and became one of the leaders, the architect of the covenanting movement. Now, his was a remarkable change of mind and heart, but he would own that day as a day when God spoke to him from his word, and convicted him of his sin. So with this opposition, and then men like now Alexander Henderson coming on the side, the die was cast. James I died. Charles I became king in 1625. I said, there is a progression leading out Oliver Cromwell, there is a progression in the opposition to anything that is other than the Church of England and high, what we call high Anglicanism, which is an Anglicanism which is heading towards Roman Catholicism. So he's hostile then to the Reformed faith, he's hostile to Presbyterianism, and he promotes William Laud. William Laud becomes his archbishop, and Laud began to promote things which were foreign to the word of God, beginning to say things like salvation is a joint effort between God and man, and God's grace flows through the Anglican Church and through its sacraments. See, he's gone that step further. He's becoming a sacramentalist. He's going back to Rome. And he's undermining then the preaching of the word of God. Now that was the position of Archbishop Laud. It was the position of Charles I. And when Charles tried to impose a new prayer book on the Scots, there was uproar in the St. Giles Church in Edinburgh in July 1637. There was a riot. There was a riot. The opposition smacked of Catholicism. It was the work of Laud. It was imposed by the king. This is a violation of our freedom. And there was a riot. And the result from that was the opposition to Charles I and to Laud. They drew up what was called the National Covenant. And from there you get the name Covenanters. The National Covenant. And Archibald Henderson was the architect of that national covenant. National, that is, to Scotland. It was also a man called Archibald Johnson. He was a lawyer, and he helped draw up the document because it was effectively a legal document. It had three elements in it. It had in it the King's Confession of 1550. Now that's going back almost a century, 80 years. But that King's Confession was a very Protestant confession. It was against the Catholic understanding of the Church. It had a solid Reformation understanding of the truth. It had been signed for political reasons by James the First or James the Sixth of Scotland, and by the Scottish establishment. But it rejected Charles's leadership and headship of the church and the fact that he as the king could impose his will on the church and appoint who he wanted as bishops who would effectively be his yes men. Secondly, it contained a list of the Acts of Parliament since 1560, which had favoured the Reformed Church and declared against Roman Catholicism. And then it laid out, thirdly, the duties of those who were going to sign the covenant. And that was to oppose the innovations from the Articles of the things that Archbishop Laud was introducing into the church. They would oppose those innovations. They would uphold the true religion of the Reformation. But at the same time, although they were opposed to the kind of authority that the king was displaying in the church, and he was taking the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would defend the person and the authority of the king. But the person and the proper authority of the king. But they would not recognize his right to rule and ride roughshod over the worship and the government of the church. But they would recognize his authority as king. They were mindful of 1 Timothy 2. We are to pray for all those who are in authority over us. They were not saying, get rid of the king. They were saying, let the king take his rightful place. And we'll come back to that more and more. So it was initially signed in Greyfriars in Edinburgh. That's a church in Edinburgh. On February the 28th in 1638. It was signed by the nobles and by the leading gentry of the land, by ministers and by the common people. Copies were distributed and signed everywhere in Scotland, except the Highlands. The Highlands of Scotland have always been a bit of a law to themselves. They certainly were in the 17th century. And it seems to have been accompanied, this is the amazing thing, it seems to have been accompanied by a religious revival. As this thing was signed and the people heard the preaching of the word of God, many people were converted to Christ. So it's not just a political thing. These are Christian men who are upholding the word of God, who are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now Charles, of course, tried to oppose them, but the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland would have none of it. And led by Alexander Henderson, they deposed the bishops. They put them out of office. They got rid of the Book of Canons. They got rid of the new prayer book. And they dispensed with the Perth Articles. They said, we will have none of these things. They were implementing the National Covenant. They wanted to go back to the principles of the Reformation. They wanted a pure church where the worship and government was according to the word of God. Now, at this point, we would have probably some disagreement with them. I said that they were flawed but faithful men, because they were all tied up with the politics. And it was impossible to divorce politics and religion in the 17th century. And we must understand this before we jump on them and say, oh, well, they got it all wrong. We must try to understand the situation was very, very different in the 17th century. What the Covenanters then did was to raise an army Charles I raised an army, and so did the Scots. And the Scots were far superior to Charles's army. And they marched under a banner, and the flag had on it in gold letters, "For Christ's crown and covenant." So you can imagine this army marching to fight the army of Charles I with this banner, this huge banner with gold letters, "For Christ's crown and covenant." And Charles was defeated in that particular battle. And he seemed powerless now in Scotland. But he would regain his power. That's going to be another time, another session. These men were men of conscience. They wanted to see a church in their land, in their nation, where Christ's word was honoured. Not only in the gospel that was preached, they opposed Archbishop Laud's Arminianism. They wanted the Reformed faith. They wanted the preaching of the pure gospel, the whole counsel of God. But they were not going to be content to rest there. They wanted also the government and the worship of the church to be under the word of God. And it was a conflict between the word of God and the opinions and ideas of men that were being imposed on them. And they said, we will not have these human impositions. We are not going back to the Roman Catholic practices. We're not turning our back on the Reformation. We want to see Christ glorified now, in this day, in this age. There's a story that is told of one of the Covenanters who was willing to suffer and lose his life. And his friend was trying to reason with him and say, well, you know, Look, why are you making such a fuss about all this? Why not just conform now? You know, it'll all work out in the end, won't it? And he said, I will have Christ glorified now. Courage, conviction, conscience bound by the word of God. Now, I say they were flawed. I don't believe it was right for them to take up arms, but I understand why they did and why they fought and blood was shed on the battlefield. Neither do I share their zeal for Presbyterianism as such, because they wanted to implement Scottish Presbyterianism as the national religion. There was no place in their thinking for anything else. That's where they fell out with Oliver Cromwell, because Oliver Cromwell was a man for toleration. He would have allowed other people like Baptists and Independents and even Quakers to practice their religion, even if he believed they were not always right. He would allow toleration, but the Scottish Presbyterians, the Covenanters, did not accept that. They wanted uniformity. They wanted Presbyterian national church. And I say that is, I think, a mistake on their part, but again, given the climate, given the time in which they lived, it's understandable why they worked as they did for those things and why they took up arms, were willing to take up the sword. Nevertheless, I think I've said enough today. I'll say some more next week, God willing, to show that we ought to have much sympathy for them and for their religious convictions and their courage and their boldness. It's those things that we admire. These men and women were heroes of the faith. They stood for the Reformed faith. They stood for the worship and government of the church according to the word of Christ. And they said the king has no right to rule and govern the church and to interfere with her affairs. That place belongs to Jesus Christ alone. He is the only head of the church. That is their fundamental conviction. I'm going to stop there and say, if you want to read about individuals who were covenanters and what they went through, then this is the most accessible and easiest book to read. But I warn you, if you read it, you will shed tears. Right? You will shed tears because it is graphic. It tells you the truth about what these men and women suffered as Christians for their convictions. Fair Sunshine by Jock Purves. It's still in print. It's not that cover. Mine's years old. It costs 5 shillings. That's how old it is. But it's still in print. This was first published back in the 1960s. But it's not on the bookshelf here, but you can get it off Amazon or ICM or somewhere like that. But there is another book, a hardback book, called Men of the Covenant by a man called Alexander Smellie. S-M-E-L-L-I-E. And this will give you the basic outline of the history of the period. This is volume 4 of Nick Needham's 2000 Years of Christ's Power. There are 3 or 4 chapters in there on the Scottish Covenanters. But if you want to start with Fair Sunshine. But I say, be prepared to shed some tears when you read the accounts of the sufferings of some of these saints. Well, it's nearly 1:45. Is there 1, 2 questions quickly?
Dan, if he didn't conform with Oliver Cromwell, yeah, did he chop his head off? If he didn't conform with Oliver Cromwell, or James I, would he chop his head off?
Dan, there were a lot of people who lost their heads, quite literally, on all sides. And so it was a bloody conflict. It's a sad conflict. I don't delight in telling the story because it's sad. It is tear-jerking. See, people held convictions.
Yeah.
If you hold convictions and you stick with them, you're going to disagree. And the 17th century was full of disagreements. So a lot of people lost their lives in one way or another in the 17th century. I'll come to some of that without going into all the graphic details.
Okay.
All right?
Yeah, thank you very much.
Okay.
Anything else?
So the Catholic, Roman Catholic Church was gradually losing influence over Britain.
In England and Scotland, yes. It was losing its influence, but it's still got a foothold.
Yeah.
It's still trying to advance, still trying to get back lost ground. James II foolishly tried to almost impose Roman Catholicism back on this country.
After him, you said, after James II, it was William of Orange. He was Protestant.
Yes. James II was driven out. He ran for his life. He was driven out by the bishops of the Church of England, actually. Because dissenters were happy to see him go too. People like Baptists and Presbyterians, they were happy to see him go. But he was a Protestant. And the threat of Roman Catholicism was pushed almost to one side for 150 years before Roman Catholicism began to revive again in the 19th century here in this country. Okay? But on the continent, in places like France, you know, France was won back to Catholicism in the 17th century. It was won back. And other nations too. Poland, closer to home. Okay? Well, let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the things that we've heard, the things that we have learned. We pray, our God, that you would help us to understand the times in which they lived and to understand the times in which we live and the need for us to be men and women of conscience, of courage and boldness, holding fast to the word of God, holding fast to the crown rights of our Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Saviour. We pray now that you would continue with us, help us and bless us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.